So Isle of Lewis, last place to really hold the Sabbath officially. And that's really been under threat in the last year or so. There's local opposition, but ferry companies have started operating on a Sunday, and the local swimming pool, I believe, has opened. And to many Christians in the rest of the country, I guess it might seem a little bit strange, the opposition that the local Christians have been putting up against it. What's all the fuss about? Isn't sort of a kind of enforced Sabbath rest a little bit arcane or a misdirection of Christians' energy? Does Sunday really matter these days? But I think that the Christians of the Isle of Lewis should at least make us stop and think, because what they believe and what they're carrying out is actually what's pretty much every Christian in Britain believed just a few decades ago. And it's we down here who've moved, and perhaps we should be a little bit slow before we assume that their view is wrong. Could it be that we've unwittingly accepted the secular views of the world around us rather than the views of the Bible? At least it should make us stop and think. And as we come to look at the Bible, we should notice that the Jewish Sabbath was a key point of contention for Jesus in his day. All the Gospels note, as Matthew does here in verse 14, that Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath and his actions around the Sabbath were such a focal issue that they led to his death. They led the Pharisees to seek his destruction. See, the truth about the Sabbath for Jesus was so important that he was willing to die for it. It's quite serious, isn't it? We should give it some thought and see what it means for us. And I think there are two themes in this passage that just sort of flow throughout it. One is seen in the way that Jesus has to correct the Pharisees' general approach to the Sabbath and to the law in general. And that's focused on in verse 7. And then in verse 8, there's a focus on the other theme, which is the positive, true meaning of the Sabbath. And so we'll look at those themes in turn. First one, in verse 7. I think we could say, sum it up as the heart of God loves mercy. Heart of God loves mercy. Controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees sprung up actually not because of anything Jesus had done, but because of what his disciples had done. It sort of reminds me of arguments that blow up between parents over what their children have done. You know, your little Johnny has done this to my child, and the parents fall out. And here the disciples are out for a Sabbath walk, and they pick some grain in a field to have a picnic. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, in the law, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it specifically says that it's fine to pick a little bit of grain to eat there in somebody else's fields. But of course it's the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are always alert to anyone who's breaking the law in any respect. And they shout out, that's not lawful, and they complain to Jesus. Now in actual fact, the disciples weren't breaking the law. There's nothing in the law that says you must not pick some grain on the Sabbath day. But actually what they were doing was breaking the Pharisees' rules. And for the Pharisees, that was almost worse than actually breaking the rules of the Bible. You've broken their rules. And the Pharisees were this group within Judaism at the time who believed that in order for God to send the Messiah and bring about the new age of peace and justice and perfection that they were looking forward to, in order for God to do that, then they would have to keep their side of the covenant relationship with God. They would have to make sure that they were keeping the law. And if they were doing that really well, then God would send the Messiah. And to make sure that they, and as far as they could, everyone else was keeping the law, they constructed a whole load of extra rules to interpret the law down to its minutest detail. It's what they called a hedge. They used to build a hedge around the law to protect it, to make sure that not only did people obey the law, but to make sure that they were so far from disobeying the law that there was no possibility of them ever doing so. And so with the fourth commandment, thou shalt keep holy the Sabbath day, they worked out there were 39 letters in that verse in the Hebrew Old Testament. And so they worked out a rule for every one of those 39 letters. And then they weren't quite satisfied with that. They didn't feel that the hedge was high enough, and it was still possible that someone would break the rule. So for every one of those 39 letters, they worked out 39 rules. They just got it into their heads that 39 was a good number. And they ended up with 1,521 rules of things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. Clearly, for the Pharisees, disciples, they just thought they were plucking some corn. For the Pharisees, they were harvesting and winnowing and preparing a meal all on the Sabbath day. That's no jolly picnic. But Jesus shows them that their approach to the law, their approach to God, is entirely wrong. That's not what God had in mind at all. First of all, in verses 3 to 4, he points out how in the Bible itself, the Bible doesn't condemn King David for what he did when he ate some ceremonial bread. Very important part of the temple ceremony, or the tabernacle tent as it was at that time. And he ate some of the ceremonial bread, but the Bible doesn't condemn him for it. And so it's clear that within the Bible, honest human need, some men who are desperately hungry, far from any source of sustenance, well, actually that outweighed the ritual custom of the tabernacle. It was more important. And then secondly, in verses 5 to 6, he points out that even within the law, even with that, within actually what the law says, the temple priests had to do double the amount of work on the Sabbath because they had to do double the number of sacrifices on the Sabbath. And so the law actually got them to break the Sabbath rules. Why? Because the needs of the temple outweighed the law of the Sabbath. Now Jesus' reply is really challenging their understanding of the law and their understanding of God and how to meet him. They haven't really grasped what really matters to God. It's passed them by. The law isn't just a set of rules that you can list out carefully and then keep them all and get them in minute detail. I mean, in our fallen world, there are all kinds of situations in which it becomes actually impossible to keep the law, and the laws themselves actually get in conflict with each other. And we have to choose actually which law is closer to God's heart. You can see that clearly in the classic case, the classic sort of moral dilemma of Christians, some Christians and others, in the Second World War, who in various countries on the continent hid Jews in their cellars or their cupboards or, you know, little false rooms that they had constructed. Now, when the Gestapo come knocking at the door and they say, "Have you got any Jews here?" Should you say, "Ah, I was hoping you weren't going to ask that question. And now, the commandment says that I have to not lie. And so, yes, you know, you've got me. Yes, we've got some Jews here. Come on out, everybody." Of course you couldn't do that. If the Gestapo come knocking at the door, what's the right thing to do? The right thing's to lie. Of course it is. You have to do the wrong thing in order to do the right thing. Why? Because it would be utterly wrong to sacrifice a family of Jewish people in order to supposedly keep your conscience clean. That's what the Pharisees were doing. In our fallen world, we get presented with situations that make us choose sometimes between God's law. We have to know what's closer to God's heart, actually what will really please him, rather than just trying to keep a set of rules and keep our noses clean. So the Pharisees had read the law in the minutest detail, but they couldn't see the wood for the trees. They couldn't see what really mattered to God. They thought that these tiny commands were more important than people. But what really matters to God is mercy. Verse 7, Jesus says, "If you'd known what this means, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Pharisees, they were convinced that they could keep the law, that if they tried hard enough, they made enough lists, then they could get God to keep his side of the relationship, his side of the covenant. But they'd missed the boat. God didn't desire sacrifice. He didn't desire all this minute keeping of the law. He desired mercy, a heart of love that he's got. He wanted the loving allegiance of their hearts, not a bunch of sacrifices, not keeping a zillion small rules. And more than that, he wants us to honour the higher command to love our neighbours over so many of the smaller commands. Now, there are a couple of very valuable things I think we can pick up from this. First is just to note that Jesus wasn't here writing off the Sabbath or any other part of God's law. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount earlier in Matthew's Gospel, he doesn't say that he's getting rid of Moses' law. He said he's fulfilling it, and he shows the true meaning of it. He doesn't just ditch it. So sometimes Christians read parts of the New Testament like this and think that the Pharisees were wrong in keeping the Sabbath, and that Jesus is showing them that they shouldn't have been bothered about things like that. Well, that's not what's happening here. He wasn't saying Sabbath bad, love and mercy good. He was saying they're both good, but actually love and mercy is more important than the Sabbath. And there are lots of ways that the Old Testament law applies differently to us today because of Jesus' coming. But it's the way that they're applying it that was wrong, not the law itself. We still need to read our Old Testaments. And we still need to be seeking God and asking him, how does this apply to me? How can I honour you with this? And then secondly, we need to make sure that we don't approach God in the way that the Pharisees did, trying to keep rules in order to get God on our side, in order to get him to act in our lives, in order to have a relationship with him. See, a relationship with God always starts with God. It always starts with his mercy. And actually it carries on with his mercy, and it ends with his mercy. It's his mercy all the way. And Jesus, in the rest of this passage, shows us what God's mercy is like. What does Jesus do on the Sabbath day? He goes into the synagogue in the next little passage from 9 to 14. And he does good. This man with the withered hand, he heals him because he loves him and he has compassion upon him. Of course, it's right to do good. That's what God does. He loves us. He doesn't say, I'm sorry, I'm God, and you'll have to come back, I'm afraid, man with the withered hand, in opening hours. Come back about 15 hours from now, and I'll be able to help you. But I'm just not interested in you at the moment. And he shows us his compassion towards people like us, people who, I guess speaking for myself, aren't dazzling, wonderful Christians, people who struggle to do what's right. Perhaps even some of the time in our discipleship, we feel like the walking wounded. We feel like really we're not doing very well. We feel like we're not achieving what we'd like to. We're not keeping like a tenth of the rules, never mind all the minutiae. Verses 20 to 21, what's Jesus like towards us? What's God's mercy towards us? Jesus shows us, a bruised reed he will not break, verse 20, and a smouldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles, people like us, will hope. Now, Matthew knew Jesus, and he thought that was the perfect description of his friend and master. Because he knew him, he'd seen him in action. And that's what he's like with us today. I find that tremendously encouraging. I'm so glad that God didn't make a Pharisee the Messiah. Then we'd all be left out in the cold, wouldn't we? But he's made Jesus, whose heart is full of mercy, he's made him our Saviour. And a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench. Feel we're not doing very well? Well, Jesus has compassion and mercy towards us. We don't need to give up. We respond rather to his mercy. And of course, we want to show that mercy to others as well. when we're not sure of God's love for ourselves, and when we think that we need to achieve some sort of standard in order to be right with God, one of the symptoms of that is being critical. The Pharisees, because they didn't know God's love, they were critical of everyone else. They felt that they had to achieve a standard, and so they thought everyone else jolly well should as well. And if we find ourselves sort of looking at other people, you know, we're maybe at work, and just making a sideways glance to the person at the desk next to us and seeing how they're getting on, finding fault with people, gossiping about people because we're pleased to pass on others' failures. If we find ourselves in church and thinking, well, I don't think much of the way they're doing that, or this person doesn't work nearly as hard as I do in church. And we're alert to those kind of things. If we're, as a parent, looking at other parents and thinking, you know, they're not doing very well in parenting. If only they would listen to me, if only they would learn from me, they'd be so much more like Jesus. And if we find ourselves with that kind of critical spirit, could it just be that we've forgotten the love and mercy of God towards ourselves? We need to go back to it. Drop our pretenses. Forget any idea of keeping all the rules. We'll never manage it. Of course we need to try and love God and love our neighbour. We'll never manage it. But we come to him knowing that we're just bruised reeds and smouldering wicks. And that we come to him to find compassion and mercy. And then we show that to others. So verse 7 tells us of the heart of God being mercy. Verse 8, looking at the positive meaning and use of the Sabbath, the heart of the Sabbath is Jesus, in verse 8. See, Jesus just doesn't tell them that the temple is more important than the Sabbath, but incredibly, he tells them that he's more important than either. At verse 6, he says something greater than the temple is here. My goodness, what an amazing thing to say. What is it? What's more important than the temple? Well, verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who's got the authority to explain what it's truly about. He's the one who will establish the perfect Sabbath. Not like the Pharisees, by listing out a whole load of petty rules, but in God's way. You see, the Sabbath, to really understand what it is, it's not just an enforced day of rest. It's maybe quite handy to have one of those from time to time. But if you just keep your fingers in Matthew 5 and then turn back with me to Deuteronomy and chapter 5 of that book. Let's see, we're page 180. What's the Sabbath about? Deuteronomy chapter 5, page 180, yeah, right at the bottom of the page. And this is the second time that Moses is reminding them of the Ten Commandments. Verse 15, the first time that Moses said what the Sabbath was about, he said that it was about remembering the rest God had after creation. Now verse 15, he says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." There are two reasons that we're given there for the Sabbath. One is remembering God's mercy in creation. That was the previous time Moses said it. And here we're to remember God's mercy in redemption, in rescuing his people. And both creation and redemption both look forward to the day of Jesus. To the new creation that he'll bring about when he returns. And to the redemption, the rescue that he won for us by his death on the cross. And we look forward, because of Jesus, to that wonderful day when perfect peace and justice will be established throughout all the world in a new creation. Terrific thing to look forward to. And if we turn back to Matthew, that's what the prophecy that Matthew quotes is all about. That's verses 18 to 21. Behold my servant, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. And verse 20, he will bring justice to victory. At last, against all the injustice, all the wickedness in the world, justice will be victorious. At last, there will be righteousness, goodness, peace in all the world. Now, our world's a pretty messed up place, isn't it? We see all the ructions in the Middle East at the moment, and all kinds of injustices there that people are struggling against. The fact that the news gets put on every hour of every day somewhere on radio, TV, and you get 24-hour news shows, just shows how much news there is. And it's always news about things that we'd rather weren't happening or didn't need to happen. And if we look in our private lives, we'll know that there are plenty of things that could make a good news story there that we probably hope they never will. But Jesus has come to bring that day of perfect justice, which is the perfect Sabbath that will last forever. A day of rest, a day of renewal, the day when justice will be perfect. And he's won that perfect Sabbath rest for us by his death on the cross. And when he rose from the dead, then he rose to enjoy that Sabbath rest for himself for eternity. He'd finished the work the Father had given him. And all the illnesses and injustices of this world, he's conquered by his death and resurrection. And everyone who trusts in him can be sure that we will one day share that eternal Sabbath rest. And in a sense, it's already begun for us. And that's why Christians have all celebrated Sunday, the Lord's Day, because it's the start. The day Jesus rose was the start of that Sabbath that's begun, and it's going to go on into eternity. And we celebrate Sunday, we celebrate the Lord's Day, because we just remember that we've got a little share in it. And we're celebrating that the Sabbath has begun. And he tells us, of course, in chapter 11, verse 29, that he will give us true rest. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's the one who can give us true rest, because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And we can know his love now. We can know that he won't crush us, won't snuff us out. But as we come to him, we begin an eternal Sabbath rest for our souls. And just a couple of things then to think about how we can truly keep the Sabbath. Well, both the Sabbath and the Lord's Day point forward to Jesus. They look to Jesus as the one who brings the true Sabbath. And it seems to me that the New Testament really does set out for Christians that the Lord's Day is a day appointed, set apart, to honour the Lord Jesus on. And so I think it's the basic pattern for Christians, not always possible in every profession. Some of our doctors will know that, as others, that sometimes you have to do good on the Sabbath day and serve others and even heal them. But the basic pattern for Christians is to rest on the Lord's day. Now, I can't do that, because I have to work on Sundays as well. But I make sure that I have another day off in the week. That might be your situation. But the default pattern is to rest on the Lord's day. We need a day of rest. Our bodies need it. And if you look back at the French Revolution, because they were basically atheists, then they cancelled Sundays. And there were no more days off. Well, they quickly found that they had to institute what they called a decade, one day in 10 for people to be off. And even then, everyone was relieved when they got back to the one day in 7 and productivity went up. We need to have a day of rest. Secondly, we need a day to remember. We need a day. On the Lord's Day, of course, our thoughts should especially turn to Jesus. They should every day. On the Lord's Day, our thoughts should especially turn to Jesus and remember what a wonderful thing that he loves us, that he died for us on the cross, and that he's risen again. And with so many of these things, we were talking about quiet times a couple of weeks ago and how helpful that is to put aside a set time, because otherwise so often it doesn't happen. And the same with remembering Jesus. We should do it all the time. not one day in seven, but seven whole days. But unless we put aside a particular day to do it on, how easily our minds get consumed with all the other things in our lives. So a day to rest, day to remember, and also a day for worship. Ever since the earliest days in the New Testament, Christians have been meeting together on a Sunday. Now, I've got a friend who planted a church, and because they wanted to be available to reach lots of people with the Christian message, they started a church on a Monday night. Now, I think that's great, because I think it's terrific if anyone new is reached with the good news of Jesus. But actually, I don't think it's ideal. I think the Lord has actually given us the Lord's Day to worship him on. Now, sometimes, perhaps because of work or whatever, you may not be able to make it to church to be with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord Jesus. But sometimes if we go on holiday and we're in France, there's no point in us going to a French service, because really we won't understand really a third of it. But what we do is that we just get together as a family, and we just sit around together. We open up the Bible. We each make a contribution, but we want to honour the Lord's Day. We want to honour the Lord in it because he's given us that to do. And again, you might want to find other ways of keeping the day holy. Keeping it as a day that honours the Lord. So again, something else just that we do in our family is we tend not to have videos on a Sunday, but we often watch a Christian video on a Sunday afternoon, sort of last thing before bed, just as a sort of treat and a way of remembering the Lord. And you might just want to find other ways, whether on your own or in family, whatever, of honouring the Lord and keeping the day holy to him. And we will find that the Lord's Day is a source of real rest for our souls, a real way of being refreshed in him when we set aside time for him. Should we just pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're so grateful that you've given us your word, not to just list out a load of commandments for us, but to introduce us to you through the Lord Jesus. And Father, we know that our natural human tendency is to want to kind of make ourselves righteous in our own eyes and in other people's eyes and even in your eyes. Lord, please help us to recognize that Pharisaic tendency in ourselves. Please help us, Lord, if we find ourselves criticizing others or even just criticizing ourselves. Lord, please help us to go back to remember your love, your mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. Help us to be renewed in our hearts so that we'll know your rest, so that we'd know your love and show it to others. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us this day, the Lord's Day, so that we might honour you on it. Please help us in whatever way is right for us to keep it holy to you, to rest, to remember, and to worship. Lord, we pray that through all these things we would know your rest, and that the knowledge of your mercy would go deeper in our hearts and shine out more perfectly in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.